Father, we thank you for every opportunity we have to study your word together and to share it. Your word is forever fresh. It's forever right. It's forever valuable and precious to us. And we've come here tonight, Lord, to hear you speak to us by your Spirit in the inner man. We've come tonight to be conformed to the image of Jesus. We've come to be instructed in good doctrine. We've come to be reproved and corrected where necessary. We've come to be developed in the things of God and to have your will for our life to be illuminated to us. And we thank you that by the Spirit of God who moved these holy men of old and inspired them to write these words, that self-same Spirit of truth which was in them is in us now as he is in this word, and that his truth will be imparted to us as we study together. How grateful we are for that assurance, and we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you may turn with me in your Bibles to the fourth chapter of 1 Peter. A lady asked me today, what are we going to be studying tonight? What's the subject for tonight? I said, suffering. She said, oh no, not that again. Well, yes, that's in there, and apparently that's the whole letter here from 1 Peter. With a few side excursions, it's a discussion of suffering in the life of a Christian and how we ought to approach it. Really, it's a very, to me, it's a very encouraging letter. This has been a very encouraging study for me. For the fact of the matter is that suffering is part of the Christian experience, and while we all would like for it to go away, it won't go away. We're going to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, and we're going to experience persecution and reproach because we're Christians and for righteousness' sake. And so rather than try to escape that, we ought to learn how to deal with it and how to handle it and how it's supposed to profit us. So we come to the 12th verse tonight, which is where we begin our discussion. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. Haven't we all felt that no one else has ever had it like I do? No one else has ever experienced it like I do. Peter said, don't you be surprised. Don't you think it's a strange thing concerning the fiery trial which is testing you and examining you and proving you for as if it were some kind of an abnormal experience. It is not a strange thing, and it's not unusual. We're going to find in we'll get over into the fifth chapter, that all of our brethren in the world are being developed in this same area. So Peter said, you ought not to be surprised. This is not some weird thing that's happened to you. The devil has not singled you out as some kind of special Christian on which he has arrayed his best attackers on your case. Don't we feel sometimes that the devil has nothing else to do in the world except to get on our case, and that he has taken his very best and assigned them to us? And because we think that way, then we begin to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, because we misunderstand what's happening in our life. We think that we've been singled out for some kind of special attack because God has anointed us to be the reincarnated Jesus or something like that. You'll excuse my exaggeration, but you understand what I mean. Now, in verse number 13, he says, rather than considering this to be weird or unusual, rather you should rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings. If you're suffering, if you are experiencing this because of your stand for Christ, and if you're partaking in the same sufferings Jesus did, then you ought to rejoice, so that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. And the idea here is for the joy that was set before him, that he ignored the cross and despised the shame, and it just did not bother him, and it ought to be that way for us. Moffat said, you're sharing what Christ suffered, so therefore rejoice in it. Peter and John were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ's sake, and we need to have the same spirit and the same attitude. And that when the glory of Jesus is revealed, in other words, when he comes triumphantly and the fullness of his kingdom comes, then we'll be so grateful that we stood firm and so grateful that we did not back down and so grateful that we did not yield to the persecution and fall away. We'll be glad also with exceeding joy. The idea here is that even though it may be difficult now, the reward is so great that we ought to consider this a light affliction. That's basically the idea. And so when people come against us, when your father thinks that you are some sort of a goofball because you're marrying a spirit-filled Christian who loves Jesus first, last, and everything in between, and you're taking persecution for that, the scripture says that while that's not pleasant for you, and Peter is not making any pretense that it's a pleasant, enjoyable experience, he says, nevertheless, rejoice, because this is part of the sufferings of Christ, and that the day is coming when you will have exceeding joy and be glad. Yes, Larry.
Comparatively speaking, is the idea, it reminds you of Romans, where it says, for the suffering that we're suffering now are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be
right.
Revealed. So it's comparatively speaking.
Yes. It's interesting to me that the same Spirit speaks the same idea through Peter and Paul. Words are a little different, but the revelation is exactly the same. And so you can see that this is different men, different words, but it's the same Spirit that's coming through. And so if you have an eye towards the future, and if we have an eye, I think sometimes we put too much emphasis on the here and now, and we want everything here and now perfect, and we overemphasize the necessity for everything being wonderful here at the expense sometimes of what's there. Now, I think you can go the other extreme too, and some Christians have. Well, they're on a white-knuckle flight, so to speak, and just hanging on for dear life and hoping and praying that they just can make it through until they get to the other side. And everything's going to be grand on the other side, and because of their ignorance, they're suffering unnecessarily in this life, and allowing the devil to steamroller them and put all kinds of junk on them, and sickness and disease and divorce and death and everything else that is not part of the sufferings of Christ. That's not part of that package. That's part of the devil's package, and because of traditional religious teaching, Christians have been taught to accept anything that comes along as being God's will for their lives. And they're enduring and holding on and praying that they're going to make it through till they get to the other side. That's the other extreme. But when what has happened here in recent years, especially, as God has poured his Spirit out and we see all that Jesus has really done for us, and we see the fullness of our redemption, and we see the marvelous promises that are not just for back then and not just for up ahead, but they are for right now. And we see that. And we want all of that, and we want it all right now, and that's okay. But we refuse to understand, many Christians refuse to understand that part of the example that Jesus left us, while he left us an example of perfect health. And while there's no record that he was ever sick, while he leaves us an example of absolute dominion and superiority over the devil at every turn, he also leaves us an example of suffering at the hands of his fellow man because he was God's man. And so if you're going to have perfect health and you're going to have perfect authority and you're going to have perfect peace and you're going to have perfect joy and all of those things, then we're also going to have perfect suffering. Do you understand what I mean? By the word perfect, I mean complete and full to the degree that he did as well. And many Christians have suffered at the hands of their fellow man to the point where they've given their lives the same as Jesus has. Few of us will be asked to do that, it would seem. But many have in the past. And that kind of suffering is according to the will of God. We're seeing that in the letter. And Peter did not say to them that you can escape this. This is part of the package. I give you the example of Jesus. I give you the example of Noah. And you can use your imagination and fill in all the other blanks in between and realize that this is the way it is for God's people because we're living in a foreign land. We're citizens of another country. And we're living in an alien society in an enemy land. And every time you turn around, there is while thank God he has given us brothers and sisters, and the psalm says God sets the solitary in families. Aren't you glad he set you in the family of God? See, aren't you glad that he set you in the family? Aren't you glad he set you in the family of God? I'm glad. Even as a pastor, I mean, I still run have contact with people in the world and take some flack for some of the stands that I take. From time to time, it gets pretty strong. But I'm so glad that he has set the solitary in families so that we can have some encouragement. But the fact of the matter is that a high percentage of the time we spend in enemy territory dealing with opposition, just as Jesus did. And that's part of the package. Peter said, that's the way it is, and I want you to understand that, and then I want to tell you what kind of a spirit and attitude you ought to have when you are suffering for the sake of Jesus, and when you are suffering because you're a Christian, and when you are suffering after the example of Christ, persecution because of the spiritual nature of your life. When you're doing that, he said, rejoice. That ought to excite you because it shows you that you're enough like Jesus that the unbelievers are treating you like they did him. Jesus said, no servant is above his master. And if they hated me, they're going to hate you too. And the fact that unbelievers hate Christians ought to produce in a Christian great joy. For in his heart, he says, praise God, I am enough like my master that they know it. And they recognize it, and they treat me the same way. Praise God. I don't enjoy taking the flack, but I'm exceedingly glad that there's enough Jesus about me and in me that those who do not know him at least observe that. Those that are outside the family at least observe that. Does that make sense to you? And so we don't flee the suffering. We just learn how to deal with it. So somebody treats you badly because you're a Christian, because you're standing. Do you know within the church people can treat you badly? Amen. Anybody ever had a Christian treat you badly? Whew! If you hadn't, you hadn't been a Christian very long. For, I mean, it happens. I mean, it happens even within the family. It happens. And you can be misunderstood as a Christian by other Christians. The more you get like Jesus and the closer you draw to him, the more of that is likely to occur. And Peter says that your attitude there ought to be one of joy and one of gladness. And the day is coming, if you'll keep your spirit right, the day is coming when Jesus is revealed in the fullness of his glory. And all of the records are examined. And every man stands before the judgment seat of Christ to receive for that which he has done in his body, whether it be good or bad, then everybody will know. And those who have been the ones who have endured the greatest degree of persecution are the ones who are going to be exalted on that day as being the most like Christ or the most Christ-like. Do you understand what I mean? And so as you endure this suffering, look towards that day when Jesus will say to you, I know you really had it slammed into your life while you were in the flesh. But well done, good and faithful servant. Now, see, you know, they can take all of their accusations and their persecutions and, you know, put it in their ear when compared to that occasion. Do you understand what I mean? And when you look, he gives us the example of Jesus, which is so good. For Jesus humbled himself, allowed himself, he was so obedient that he was even obedient unto death. He allowed them to kill him. But God highly exalted him, Philippians chapter 2, and gave him a name which is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. Now, what he's trying to get across to us is that ought to be that we ought to have the same mind in us. We have to have the same attitude and the same idea. For the glory that's ahead and the joy that is ahead, that when Jesus is revealed to the whole world as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and every eye sees him, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess, when that happens, and everybody in the whole world knows, those who have been giving you the most flack will see clearly on that day what is really truth and what is not. And they will see that you're not some kind of a weirdo, that you're the one that really had it together. And Peter said, now if you'll have an eye towards that, it will give you the strength to stand under the persecution and the reproach and the ridiculing and the mocking and the misunderstanding. I think probably we endure more misunderstanding than we do, you know, the out-and-out mockery and scorning and physical so on. We endure misunderstanding, and that hurts us because we want to be accepted with other people. We want to be liked, and when we're misunderstood, it hurts us. It's kind of an emotional, not kind of, it is an emotional thing, and it can get, it can cause us to feel lonely and frustrated and sometimes condemned and so on. And so how do you deal with those kinds of feelings? You deal with them by realizing that in that final day, now you see, here's a young lady here whose husband had a real problem with her spirituality. She's too spiritual for him. Is that right? See? Now, that's not, you know, that's not necessarily all that's going on in that situation, but that's the root. That's the key problem there. All right? To the degree where he divorced her twice over it. And so is that suffering? I mean, she's right here in the, just, I mean, it's right here in the room. Now, how does she deal with that? She gets mad as a hornet and takes out a contract on the guy, right? No, of course not. Of course not. What does she do? She knows that there's a day coming when the Lord will look at her and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," and the one who has hurt her so deeply. Well, she would not laugh on that day, and she would take no joy in any anguish that he might endure on that day, for I know she's praying for him today, that wouldn't happen. But any who, whether it's he or anyone else who's been involved in that situation, on that day, all the accounts are bared for everybody to see. Everything that's been done in the dark will be revealed. See? There'll be no secrets then. And so she will, get her heart and her mind wrapped around the glory of Christ when he comes and the reward that is in that day. I have to confess to you, I can't get my mind around that. I kind of get my spirit around it. That's why I get excited. But if you can concentrate on that, you see, and accent that, then it gives you the strength to bear so it hurts. So. I mean, it's a light affliction compared to that which is ahead. And this is what Peter's trying to get across here. He is not playing patty cake with the people. He's dealing straightforward with them. But he's not either showing them a way out of their suffering. He's showing them a way to live in the midst of that, because that's the life of a Christian. Okay? All right, now. Anybody want to ask a question or make an observation? Stephen, I saw your hand waving here in front of me.
Not only did Peter make this statement, and Peter said Paul, but James made the same statements. He said, "Count it all joy when you go through a diverse temptation."
It's all through the scripture, isn't
it? And this will produce good results. It will produce patience. And then after patience has done its work, you will be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And then at the final end, when Jesus does come, it says, "Blessed is the man that endures or holds his ground during temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life."
Crown of life, that's
the
right.
The Lord
Woo! I can take it, can't you?
Amen. The last non-spiritual church I went to, which was recently I visited, they teach that Christ as our example, but it's always an unattainable example. Everything he did because he was God. But we can't attain to anything. And they go to such a degree with it that even when they're suffering, he suffered, but we can't attain. We have to fall. Mm-hmm. You know, I know the other churches are teaching that. It's just a shame. Mm-hmm. I remember when I was born again, the church.
Yeah, because that's a review. That's a refuse. See, if you refuse the Spirit of Truth, mm-hmm. if you refuse the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of Truth, then you're going to walk in limited truth. Yes, Roger.
Right after I first got saved, a friend of mine told me that Roger said, "The closer you get to God, the more you become like Jesus, the less friends you'll have." Not that you'll go off and, you know, try to alienate people or make them mad at you. And I thought of scripture, or I was trying to think of just now, and I don't remember exactly where it is, but it's the one about being a chosen generation, a peculiar people.
1 Peter 2:9.
Okay. But I grew up in a church of people that were trying to be peculiar people by the way they dressed and a lot of things that that nature. But if you're enough like God, enough like Jesus, you'll become enough.
You don't have to. You don't. You said that right. For sure. Okay. That's right. All right. Let's look at the 14th verse. Let's maintain the spirit now of what he's saying here and maintain the flow. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. Count yourselves blessed, the 20th century New Testament says. Count yourself blessed. If you're suffering abuse because you bear the name of Christ, then count yourself blessed and rejoice in that. For the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. The glorious spirit of God is resting upon you. In the same way that the Holy Spirit rested upon Jesus and made him different from this sin-stained and fallen world, if you're like him, the only way you can be like Jesus is that it's the glorious Spirit of God that's in and on you to cause you to be like that. You can try to be like Jesus until you're blue in the face and you can die a frustrated old man never being like him, for the likeness of him comes from within by the power of the Holy Spirit. You cannot do that yourself. You can't work it up, so to speak, to be like Jesus. Any more than we've used the example so many times, it's almost hackneyed now, but it's so powerfully accurate that I'm going to use it again. That an apple tree can work and work and work and work and work and not produce an apple. But apple trees don't produce apples by working. Apple trees produce apples by being apple trees. And in the same way, Christians produce the nature of Christ by being Christ-filled or Christians. To try to be a Christian is an impossible, frustrating kind of task. And our churches are filled with people who are just in that condition. And so if you are enough like Christ, this is what Peter's trying to get across, I believe. If you're enough like Christ that the world hates you like he hated them, like they hated him, then the only way you could be like that is because the Spirit of God is on you and in you, and so you ought to be count yourself blessed. It's a demonstration of the power of God operating in your life. And so suffering is not something to be bemoaned. This kind of suffering is not something to be bemoaned, but it is a barometer, if you will, of the degree of your oneness with Jesus Christ. And it is a thermometer of the fire of God's Spirit that is effectually operating in you. So, the Spirit of God rests on you if you're reproached for Jesus' sake. On their part, middle of the verse, on their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. In other words, they can't help but speak evil of him. They, as they talk about him, it's always with disdain. But your example brings glory to him. On your part, he is glorified. Now, verse 15 is a very interesting one. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Now, what point is Peter making? He's making one central point. There's a lot of suffering that goes on, a lot of misery that comes into the lives of Christians, which is self-induced. And Peter is saying, you ought not to suffer because of your own, because of your bringing it upon yourself. If you do that, there's no glory in that. There's none of God's Spirit in that, and there'll be no rejoicing in that. It's your own stubbornness. It's your own pride. It's your own willfulness. It's your own unbelief. It is your own unwillingness to take God at his word. It is your own refusal to act like the Jesus that you proclaim to be inside you. It is your desire to be your own self and not to be completely sold out and yielded to Jesus. And if you suffer like that, he said, if you suffer because of that and you take it patiently, there's no credit in that. You're just getting what you deserve. But if you suffer as a Christian because of your identification with Christ, then let him not be ashamed, or he should feel no disgrace, is the idea. There's no disgrace in being in suffering for a Christian. I'll give you an example. Your husband comes home at night, and I'm going to give you an extreme example. Your husband comes home at night, and you don't have any supper ready for him. The kids are running around in dirty diapers and smell. House looks like a tornado came through it and just left. He asked you to do two or three things that morning, and you didn't do any of them. You spent all day on the telephone, just hobnobbing and catting around with the other pussycats. And he walks in, and he takes one look at what's going on, and he says to you, honey, why didn't you do the things I asked you to do? And you say to him, well, big mouth, I just didn't have the time. And he belts you. Now, I'm not recommending any husband belt his wife. I told you I was going to give you an exaggerated example. Now you have two black eyes and a swollen up nose. And you call the pastor and the prayer group and, oh, pray for me and my husband, and he hit me. He doesn't understand. Now, see, you got, no husband has an excuse to do that to his wife. Don't misunderstand. But the reason you're suffering is because of your own doing. There's no glory in that. And you're not going to find any joy in it. You won't find it. Now, I'm going to give you the other side of it. Your husband comes in that evening. House is clean. Kids are clean. Dinner's ready. Everything is great. And everything, you've done everything he told you to do that day. And you sit down at the table to eat. And you just bow your head just for a moment quietly. You know he doesn't like to, you know, to say prayer or anything, but you just feel like you need to honor God over your food, and it's no great big deal, but you just kind of unobtrusively, and while you have your eyes closed, he reaches over and knocks you off the chair. See? Now, your eyes are just as black, and your nose is just as big, and it hurts just as bad. But you're suffering because you're a Christian. And there'll be joy. You can have joy in that situation, you see. It'll hurt just as bad. You'll be just as miserable in terms of physically. But you can have joy in your spirit because you know that you did not do anything to offend him. You did everything to try to please him. There was no reason for him to be upset at you except the fact that you're a Christian. Now, the first person, you see, and that says there'd be no way she could ever find any joy. The whole church could intercede for her for a week and fast. She'd never find any joy because she's suffering because of her own doings. And there'll be no joy there. See, there's no grace in that kind of a situation. Do you understand the difference? Okay, now, so Peter says, let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matter. If any man suffers as a Christian, let him not feel disgrace over it. Well, praise the Lord. That sure lets me out on all those things. I'm not going to be a murderer, a thief, or stuff. That means any suffering I ever do is because I'm a Christian. Unfortunately, that's not the case. The church seems to be pretty well made up of busybodies. A busybody is a meddler. We seem to have this awareness that we're called of God to instruct everybody else in terms of what they should and should not do and how they ought to live their life and not live it and where they went wrong or succeeded and so on. And there's this feeling of power that is stirred up in our flesh when we can exercise influential control over others by instructing them or correcting them or doing for them what we feel they cannot do for themselves. We want to tell every wife how to please her husband when we don't know how to please our own. We want to tell everybody else how to raise their kids when we can't keep ours under control. We want to stick our nose in everybody else's business because it keeps our mind off the problems that we're having. And it's something we must be very, very careful about, very careful about. For we bring on a great, amount of persecution and misunderstanding when we busybody in other people's business. One of the things that I found was very interesting. Some of you may be aware of this particular publication. How many of you know Jamie Buckingham? I think most of you do. He writes a bi-weekly newsletter kind of thing. And I get it routinely. And in one of his recent ones, he was describing how they do home groups in his church. They have neighborhood home groups that meet once a week, and they don't have a midweek service. A lot of churches are doing that. They don't gather Wednesday night like we do. They gather in homes, neighborhoods. He listed all the rules that they have for those groups, and one of the rules was, I thought this was very interesting, one of the rules was they do not talk about the church. Now, that might sound strange to you, that a group of church people would get together and be forbidden to talk about the church. But I'm telling you, that's probably the best rule they got to keep harmony in the church, okay? For people get together and they want a busybody, you see, in that thing, and begin to rip and tear and pull, and first thing you know, the thing is, you know, all the positive things that are potentially done there are destroyed. And busybodying, men, lest you think that is purely a female malady, it ain't. It is frequently encountered in the female gender, but it is not exclusively their domain. Men can do the same. And besides, the list here in verse 15 is not an all-inclusive list. For he did not include adultery in there, for example. How many of you know that you can commit adultery and suffer for it and not glorify God in it? Okay, so this is not an all-inclusive list. This is a representative list. And the idea that Peter's saying is, look, if you're suffering and it's your own doing, you brought it upon yourself, then there's no glory in that. But if you're suffering as a Christian or because you name Jesus Christ, then you ought to understand that there's no disgrace for your shame, but rather let that person glorify God on this behalf and recognize that it's to God's glory that he is suffering. Anybody want to make an observation on that? Yes, Larry, go ahead.
I'm thinking about the busybody part, you know, being something where people want to exercise control over another, and, you know, all done that, profession or another. I guess what I want to say in that is that I don't know how to express it. I think it's good that he brought that out in there. It's like he wanted to emphasize that, you know, to us, and that. We ought to be aware of. Well, I think of the verse in Galatians. It says it about the if we see someone with a fault, but it doesn't say with a fault. It says if we see someone overtaken with a fault, we're not going around correcting every fault that we see. As something of it admired and observed so much in your ministry of what you see things, but not say anything about them because they're not necessarily overtaken and. And there was no present danger in that situation for the person that was experiencing it. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And I think that sometimes we get the idea that we ought to be everybody's corrector.
Yes.
At least I know that I've been through that.
Well, I think we all have experienced that, Larry, to a greater or lesser degree. And it's one of the reasons that I think it's important that we look at this is because this is very deceitful. We recognize that murder is...
not acceptable social behavior, all right? And we realize that that if we die executed because we have committed murder, we know that that was not, there's no glory in that kind of suffering, all right? Or we go to prison and we do 20 years because we're a thief or some other kind of evildoer. But generally, we do not see busybodying as in the same breath as murder and thievery and so on. We do not think that it is as dangerous as it is for us to pry into other people's business or for us to play God. And our motivations, the devil takes our best motivation and perverts it, is what happens. I care about you, see. If I didn't care about you, I wouldn't care what's going on in your life. But I do care about you, and I observe something there that I think, you know, that really is going to be harmful to you in my judgment. And because I care about you, I'd like to help you with that. And so I pry into your business and begin to give you directions on how to control and how to run your life. That's a busybody, and that's a meddler. I've got no business doing that. Now, if the Lord gives me something specifically for you, then obviously I must obey him and do that. Beyond that, what do? I take you to the Lord in my prayers. And I'm not your Holy Spirit. I'm not your God. I'm not your Heavenly Father or your director. And I believe that even if you were, if your name was Nebuchadnezzar, God's big enough to put you in the field like an ox eating grass. So where do I get off trying to run your life? I'm going to do a better job for you if I go to the one who could put you in a field like an ox, right? If I come to you and begin to meddle in your affairs, you may think enough of me to do what I, you know, suggest, and that puts you in a lot of trouble. Or the most likely thing would happen is you and I'd become in strife, and we've got a separation there. Now, if I go to the Lord and I say, Lord, I'm observing this, and if I'm wrong on it, Father, forgive me, but I'm concerned about my brother, and would you do so? Would you do something there? If you want to use me, that's fine, but I see something, and he's your servant. He's not mine. He's yours, and it looks like something needs to be done there. If you want to do something about it, go ahead. Use me, anybody else, or anything else you want to, but it's your problem. I'm just giving it to you, and it's not mine. I'm going to lay it down. I'm not concerned about it anymore. Oftentimes, what will happen is the person will come to you, the very one who prayed, and say, you know, I've been really troubled by this. I get these crazy kind of thoughts. I do these dumb things, and I don't even know why I'm doing them. And it's the very thing, see, we're going to judge that person over. And he's wrestling with this in his own prayer life, see. And he knows that what he's doing is not right, and he doesn't know how to control it. And so rather than having strife, now you got two brothers who can really work together, and you got some love flowing there and some compassion and some mercy and so on. I notice in the ministry of Jesus, I'm real impressed with Jesus' ministry. He did not run around Galilee chasing people down. He moved around Galilee living the life of God in him. He was always real. And he preached the word. He gave them the word. But he didn't try to run their lives. They came to him. Rich young ruler came. What must I do? He said, hey, is this what you do? Guy says, I don't want to do that. And he takes off. Jesus let him go. And I see his example over and over and over and over again that he put the word out, he waited for them to come to him. He is not a busybody. And tremendous damage is done in churches and in fellowships and in families. And so, oh, families. Oh, God, forgive us in our families. We always know what's best for mom and dad, and our sister lives in Oklahoma and so on. And especially one of the things that I find happening among Christians is when you get saved, all of a sudden you see what's been going on in your family for years and how every time you get together, the whole family wants to chew up the current black sheep. And, you know, this year the black sheep is the one that lives in Oklahoma, and next year the black sheep's the one that lives in Boston, and next year it's another black sheep, but it's someone in the family that the whole family can try to run their lives and live their lives from, pry into other people's business, and busybody in their business. Once you become a Christian, you're uncomfortable with that. Amen. Now they think you don't care. Amen. And now you get accused of that, persecuted over that. See? And so you're darned if you do and you're darned if you don't. But the fact of the matter is that because you're a Christian, you see what's going on. Unfortunately, all of that doesn't leave us when we become Christians. And we do have this penchant, which is so dangerous. I cannot tell you how much damage is done in the lives of individual Christians and in the lives of whole churches by one, two, or more people who are into busybodying.
Right.
And it's a dangerous, desperately dangerous, it's a wicked, it's really a wicked, wicked work. And it's got to be dealt with by the power of God. All I can do is share with you the fallacy of thinking that you're enduring difficulty because you're a Christian when we bring it upon ourselves. A good example of this is a child. A child does something that he knows is wrong, and he gets his fanny worn out over it. And it's, well, I didn't do anything. It's what I do. And he brought that whole thing upon him. He's suffering. He's hurting real bad. But he brought it upon himself. We hear that from our kids all the time. Don't you know that God hears that from us all the time? We go to him in our prayers. We say, why is that hurting so? Lord, why am I suffering so? Why are they treating me this way? Why is this and so? And we're too blind to see. We're just like little children. And we're not willing to see that we have brought these things upon ourselves. Now, don't take any condemnation over that. Please don't take condemnation. The Word of God sets us free rather than binds us. But I want you to realize that there's a very real and present danger in this area. It is serious. When I say serious, I don't mean we got some major problem in the church. That's not, it's serious in the body of Christ generally, and it's been that way ever since I've been a Christian. It's been that way from time to time in this church ever since we've been a church. I don't know how to deal with it other than just keep putting the word out. Jerry?
You know, I have an uncle that's very close to me. We're almost the same age, and I started interceding for him. He's not born again. And after praying for him for a while, another member of my family, we were discussing him or something, or his name came up, and she was saying, oh, he's just never going to make it. He's never going to get saved. And you know, that's so hard against my spirit because, I mean, it wouldn't have a short time before. When I started interceding for him and making positive confessions over him and thanking God that he's going to be saved and his eyes were open, and when she started saying something negative, it just set against my spirit.
Uh-huh.
I didn't want to hear that anymore because it was going totally against the grain.
Uh-huh.
So when we see somebody have a problem, if we just pray for them, and then when somebody else comes in and tries to busybody, you can't even contact with them.
What will happen in that case, and it often happens in Christian circles, when let's say the sister here is having a situation, whatever, and the sister sees that, notices that, and she's the busybody, and she wants to pry into this lady's business and get her all taken care of and straighten her all out, and she comes to me soliciting my help. Now, I'm not pastor. I'm just a brother or another sister, and she comes and wants to get me involved in that, and I realize what's going on, and I said, no, that is really not our business, sister. That's her business. That's between her and God. And do you know what this busybody will normally think? I don't care. He is uncompassionate. He doesn't care anything what's happening to her. Mm. Where's his heart? He talks about being a Christian, but he doesn't exemplify that at all. Mm. Busybodies are very judgmental, mm-hmm. very critical mm-hmm. people. Mm-hmm. Joanne?
How do you distinguish, I don't understand what you're saying there, but how do you apply the scripture that says that you see your brother engaged in
fault? Well, that's what Larry was saying. It's not, do you see your brother engaged in a fault? It says, if you see your brother overtaken in a fault. And okay, well, let's look at the Galatians 1 first. Galatians 6:1. If a man be overtaken in a fault, and the word fault there means sin, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. The idea there is that you better be awfully sure that you're walking in the Spirit. For if you're not, you're going to fall in the same hole therein. And maybe not in the same sin, but you're going to commit other ones, you know, like we've been describing here. Matthew 18:15 tells us how to handle that. But let's look at, Gerald mentioned James 5:19. And let's just take a look at that. We're right in the neighborhood there. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, this is talking about someone who's fallen away from the Lord. Yes, okay. That's, I think, a little more serious situation than what we're describing here. Well, yes, but I think we're dealing with something more serious than most busybodies are involved in. Busybodies don't usually involve themselves in murder. In terms of dealing with murderers, busybodies are dealing with other kinds of things. Yes, Ron.
Except my father. Mm-hmm. So the way to get somebody to come to him is to ask the Father to join.
Mm-hmm.
If
you'll read Matthew 18:15, you will see that if two people are having a problem, they're supposed to handle it between themselves.
That's right.
The third person is the busybody.
Mm-hmm.
And so when you observe that, the best thing for you to do is pray. For the problem is between those two. You're not involved.
Mm-hmm.
See? Does that make sense?
That's right.
Yes, sir.
I've seen twice in my life now, I've seen spirit-filled Christian churches split. I mean, completely split up and become different churches for that very reason. Because maybe one or two people in the church would take sides on an issue, and all the others would either go to one side or the other, and they would split apart.
Well, this church probably had 50 opportunities to have that occur.
Sure,
it happens all the time.
Sad, and then later on, well, with one church I know, later on they discovered that the strife that they had was foolishness. It wasn't even important, and there had been a lot of people that actually fell away from the Lord.
Here's the way I handle it, Joanne, even as a pastor. I said, Lord, I see that situation, and it looks like a problem. If you want me to handle that, would you make an opportunity for me? We had an individual in our congregation a number of years ago who was just fomenting all kinds of problems. And, of course, I have a problem identifying what is pastoral oversight responsibility and what's busybodying, and I probably have a little more license there because of my pastoral office. But I could still busybody too, you know. But I do have an oversight responsibility there. And so on that situation, I did not want to make the situation worse. So I said, Lord, I don't know how to handle that circumstance. If you want me to do something about it and speak to that individual and deal with that, would you make the opportunity available for me? And it was two or three nights later, and Lois was, I don't know whether she was at choir practice or what, I was at home alone, and this person came to the house. Only time he'd ever come to the house alone like that, and I forget why he came. But came in, and we talked about whatever he was going to talk about. While he was sitting there at the kitchen table, it just came very naturally. It just came up, and as we shared it, first thing you know, the Spirit of God came on him, brought him under conviction. We joined in prayer there together. Some deliverance was ministered, and he was fine. He was free. But if I'd have gone over to his house, you see, I said, now, brother, I got this verse of Scripture here, and I see you're overtaken in a fault, and I'm spiritual and meek, and so I'm going to help you with this. See, so you really, I think in a lot of these areas, the bottom line, I have told you time after time after time, and I'll say to you again this, the bottom line in being a Christian is trusting God.
Amen.
I believe God's bigger than any person and anything that's going on. And I love the story of Nebuchadnezzar. It's so powerful. This man, the greatest man on the face of the earth, and he needed correction. And God put him in the pasture like a cow for 7 years until his fingernails became like bird's claws and his hair was like feathers. And in 7 years, he finally got through his thick head that Jehovah was God. And when he did, he turned and God restored him. He's back on the throne again. So, you know, if God could take this old man Nebuchadnezzar, he's not lacking in any power. He's not losing and running down like a battery. I mean, he's not any less today than he was then. And so I know he can take this brother who's got a problem, that sister that's got a problem, or this family that's got a problem. I just want to be his instrument. And even as a pastor, I'll say, if I see a situation, I know what the situations are generally. If it's important, he'll show it to me. It's incredible. Not incredible. I've got to take that word out of my vocabulary. Nothing is incredible, for nothing is unbelievable. But it's amazing. Thank you. That's a good word. It's amazing the different ways that he has to get information to the overseer who has the responsibility, in the same way that your kids don't think you know what they're doing. But you got ways of knowing without even trying to find out. You know, you just know. And when you confront them with it, how'd you find out? Who told you? You know, well, it's that way with a pastor, too. It works. With the office or with the responsibility for oversight also comes the means by which to exercise that oversight. But even when I have the information, I don't, you know, track everybody down and get it, let's work it on. You find mostly you just make bigger fires when you do that. I do most of that in prayer. I can remember one occasion in particular, and I won't cite the situation or the people involved, but it was a very critical time in the life of our congregation. And there was some people who then and now, key people in this congregation. And there was a problem there, and I saw it. I knew what was going on. I knew it was dangerous. And I came home that night, and I said, Lois, come on. And we took her into the bedroom, and we knelt down beside the bed, and we just prayed together about that couple, that family. And just committed to the Lord. It wasn't any time at all. That thing had just blown right over and never heard anything more about it. They don't know to this day that it was anything about what went on. I've never said anything to them. But it was taken care of at the foot of our bed as we prayed. See? And that's the way to take care of those situations. And they're not embarrassed now because I knew that that was going on. See, they don't even know. If they knew that I knew, every time I'd look at them, they would think. The devil would whisper to them. You know how that happens. What's he thinking? See, you know, he's never forgotten that. That's 6 years ago, and he's still thinking about that. I mean, doesn't the devil do that to you? Isn't that what happens? I know it happens. I've had people say to me, you know, I just don't think you like me. What do you mean I don't like you? Where do you get that? I don't like you. You know, junk. And, you know, I see how the devil uses that. And in the multitude of words, there wanteth not sin. And the best thing you can do, whether you hold office in the body of Christ or whether you're one of the working parts of it, is really just to hold your lip tight and let the Lord force it open. I think that's just a good way to do it. And not to be as concerned about these situations. Just leave them alone. Just let it alone. And when I say let it alone, I mean cast it over on the Lord and commit it to Him in prayer. He is big enough. He is the great shepherd, and He is the bishop of our souls. And He is able to take care of these people. And one of the things that I appreciate so much about God is that God doesn't run around trying to run my business. He will do what I ask Him to do and allow Him to do. But He doesn't force His way into my life. I appreciate that about Him. He's always willing to give me help. He's always willing to give me advice and wisdom and guidance, but He doesn't run around looking over my shoulder. And we ought not to be like that either. He permits, you see, He has enough confidence in Himself, and He has enough confidence in me, that He is willing to let me even make a mistake. That's not the end of the world. I mean, I'm born again. His Son lives inside me. I want to be with Him forever. And so I blow something. Is that the end of the world? It's not the end of the world. And He'll take that and use that to profit me and to benefit me and to bless me in the future. Now, if I'm in the middle of a situation, I call out for help. Peter's in the water and he's sinking. Jesus, help me. Jesus said what? Go with yourself, Peter. Just, you know. No, He reached out and grabbed him. And our Heavenly Father do the same thing with us. I appreciate that. I appreciate the fact that he. I know I'm nothing without Him, but I appreciate the fact that He thinks I'm something. Amen. I mean, I don't think I'm anything, but He thinks I'm really something. He thinks I'm something to the degree that He will give me very great latitude and very much freedom in making my choices and so on. Even if they're wrong, He will allow me to do that. He allowed Israel to pick a king when He didn't want them to have a king. It caused them great difficulty, but He loved them so much that He didn't busybody. Are you following me? And listen to that. And so the point we want to make with this whole matter tonight is that many of the misunderstandings, I use that word because I think that's probably the most insightful expression, a high percentage of the misunderstandings that we suffer and frayed relations with other people are of our own doing, and we bring them upon ourselves, and much of that is because we want a busybody in other people's business when we really don't have any right sticking our nose into other folks' affairs, unless invited, of course, and then only after we have prayed. Okay, well, we'll stop right there at verse 16, and we'll pick up at the 17th verse next week where we talk about judgment coming to the house of God. All right, let's close with prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, we want to thank you tonight for being so caring and loving and understanding and so filled with faith towards us, that you trust us so much. It's hard for us to understand that you trust us the same way you did Adam, committing to him dominion over your entire creation, knowing full well he was going to stumble and fall. But you were bigger than that mistake. Praise God forevermore. You were bigger than that mistake. And you're also bigger than any mistake that we might make, any error that we might make. And we thank you for giving us liberty to move and experiment and even to fail from time to time, which we do. Thank you for your amazing, amazing grace. And to help us to exhibit that same kind of grace and that same kind of trust in our fellow man and in our brother and sister particularly, and also in our God as we deal with our relationships one with the other. Help us, Father. We know that we are going to have to endure some difficulties and some suffering and so on because we're Christians. But we just ask you, Father, to help us to develop in the areas that we've been discussing tonight so that we'll not suffer because of our own faults, but that we will, any suffering we do endure, any hurts we do endure, any misunderstandings we do endure, will be for no reason other than the fact that we name the name of Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of His glory is in us and on us. We'll praise you and thank you for that, Father. In the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.